This evening reading is taken from John chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 9 and 19 to 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We thank you for this beautiful day, Lord, a day that reminds us of your goodness and the life you bring. We pray this, we look at your word now, that we may further be reminded of that life and hope that comes through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you might like to open again to John 20, where we had a reading just earlier. If you've lost it, it's on page 1093 in the church Bibles. And we're just going to be looking particularly at verses 24 to 31 today. Well, a well-known and influential theologian called Rudolf Bultmann once said something along the lines like this, that to believe in, if you believe in electricity and wireless radio — it was written a while ago when he said this, but modern kind of things — then It's really impossible to believe in what the Bible says about miracles and spirits and such things. And many people think this way today about the Bible's teaching about Jesus, who he claimed to be, and about his supposed resurrection from the dead. I personally have had many a conversation with people about the resurrection, and it's been quite common to notice when we get onto this topic. I mean, I can talk about the morality of Jesus and how religion can sometimes be helpful in different ways, but when I get talking about the resurrection, it's been quite common to see people's faces start to smirk, smile comes over their face. They seem to be thinking we've entered the world of flying saucers, conspiracy theories, and such things. Are faith and fact the opposite of each other? Is faith more like fantasy or wishful thinking and therefore opposed to fact? As I said, a lot of people think this way today. They think that faith and fact are like mutually exclusive. Particularly, as I said, people think this way about the Christian faith. It's teaching about Jesus' resurrection. It's one big fairy tale which contradicts scientific evidence. Miracles just don't happen, they say. Once someone is dead, they're dead. Dead people just don't rise. And it's true, religious faith can be based on fantasy. I could have the religious faith that if I only eat Nutella chocolate spread, I will live forever and my eyes will be opened fully to the secrets and wonders of the universe. And sometimes I think my kids are a little bit close to this belief. But although Nutella is very tasty, the vast majority of people, and I'm sure you here, would still argue that faith, that kind of faith doesn't match facts. That I'm living in a fantasy world with my jar of Nutella. And if I don't die from eating too much sugar and fat, well, I'm probably going to wake up one day with a massive heart attack in hospital. So a person's faith may not match the facts, but faith and fact don't have to contradict one another. Faith doesn't have to be the opposite of fact. Faith can also be based on fact. Although there are a number of popular definitions of faith around, if you go to the dictionary, you'll see different definitions. According to the Bible's definition of faith, the essence of faith is trust. Trust. Understood this way, we all have faith. All of us have faith or trust. We all trust in someone or something to make our life better, to give us a sense of meaning or a future. The key question is our faith, our trust, wisely placed? Is what we trust in based on fantasy or fact? I like to use the illustration of a chair. We all sit on some kind of chair. You came in and you sat on a chair. You probably didn't even think about it, but you're putting that faith in that chair to hold you. We all trust in something. We all have some kind of chair we put our trust, our hopes in. The question is our chair stable, reliable? So our belief or faith can be based on fantasy, but it can equally be based on fact. And I want to say that I believe that the Christian faith, and in particular what I've already said, the Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is based upon real evidence, real facts. And if this is true, as I claim, then it's the most life-changing news we will ever hear. For if Jesus truly did rise from the dead that first Easter Sunday, then his claim to be the Son of God, very God become a man, the one who brings forgiveness of sins, and the one who offers escape from death and eternal life. Well, these claims, well, they're true if he did rise from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then trusting and putting our faith in him is not living in a fantasy world, but the wisest and most sensible thing we could ever do. And today's sermon passage, John 20, 24 to 31, makes this point clear by showing us that Jesus' resurrection is based on fact and not fantasy. Well, 2 days ago at the Good Friday service here, we read from John chapter 19 about Jesus' crucifixion. We saw that Jesus clearly did die. The soldier pierced his side with a spear and water and blood came out. And I think, as Martin referred to, that was a sign that person was dead. He was dead. And if that wasn't enough, he was buried. He was put in a grave and wrapped up as they did in their traditional way with their spices. He was dead. Jesus died and was buried. And we saw that in John 19. And at this point in the story, in John 19, the many claims that Jesus made previously to be God's promised Messiah or rescuer king, the one who had come to save and reconcile humanity to God, well, they now seemed a joke, a distant memory. But then we come to chapter 20 of John's biography about Jesus. In this chapter, we see Jesus' tomb is empty, as we read earlier. And we read how Jesus makes a number of resurrection appearances, first to Mary Magdalene alone, and then to a group of his closest followers or disciples. But the first time Jesus appeared alive to his closest followers as a group, Thomas, one of these, was not with them. So in verse 24, we see there in the text that the others excitedly tell Thomas the good news. We have seen the Lord. That's Jesus. We've seen the Lord. But Thomas refuses to believe. In effect, he says, I won't believe. I can't believe. Instead, Thomas lays down his own personal conditions. He has his own personal conditions for belief in Jesus and the resurrection. We read in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is your classic skeptic or pessimist. Despite the united testimony of the other apostles, you know, sudden change from sadness to joy, Thomas himself refuses to believe. Despite all the amazing things Thomas had himself heard Jesus say and seen him do, including, we see in John's Gospel recorded, Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. Despite all this, he refuses to believe. For him, the resurrection was too good to be true. Something that belonged to fairy tales and happy endings. Perhaps Thomas's skepticism, his pessimism, was driven partly by his own kind of life experiences, or perhaps by the fact that he didn't feel that he deserved something so good. After all, hadn't he, like the other disciples, run off, completely deserted Jesus at his darkest hour? So for Thomas, seeing was believing. Seeing was believing. Only if he saw Jesus right up front, personal in the flesh, with his own eyes, touched the marks on his hands, the nail marks, touched Jesus' side where the spear had pierced him, only then would he accept what the other disciples were saying, their claim that Jesus was truly alive again. And we can be like Thomas today. We too can lay down our own particular conditions for believing in God or accepting the Bible's teaching about Jesus, in particular Jesus' resurrection, because that's the big, probably the hardest thing to believe, isn't it, if you've got to come to Christianity. Perhaps we're also overly sceptical or pessimistic like Thomas. Perhaps our particular personality or the hard knocks that we've had in life make us also think it's just all too good to be true and block us from kind of really examining the evidence. They make it hard to swallow. We might say, I can't believe in a loving God because my mother died of cancer. Or I'm going through these particular difficulties, they just don't seem to be going away.
Or I won't believe in Jesus and his resurrection unless he appears physically before me today in Leipzig or does some new miracle that I can see. I mean, that's only fair, isn't it? Or we might say, I can't believe in the resurrection because it doesn't match the laws of physics. It's not scientific. Although, of course, if we were at least open to the intellectual possibility of an all-powerful creator, well, shouldn't we also be open to the possibility of miracles? Like Thomas, we too can lay down our own particular conditions for belief. But to lay down our own conditions, that God must meet if we're going to believe in him, if we're going to accept the truth about him, well, it can become a bit arrogant. It can at times, can't it? I know it's a struggle to believe, and Thomas had that. But sometimes when we lay down our conditions, they can become a bit arrogant. Hey, God, if you're really there, unless you meet my demands for believing in you, I just won't. I just won't. Laying down our own conditions for belief in God and the message about Jesus and his resurrection, I think can also be, has the danger of being foolish if God refuses to answer our demands and if God has given evidence already elsewhere about his existence. So we could be waiting for him to satisfy us of his existence and that Jesus is who he claims to be. And he could already have made this clear by some other evidence that we're refusing to consider. A bit like saying, perhaps, I refuse to believe there is a leader called President Obama. A bit like saying, I refuse to believe in President Obama because he's never come to my house for dinner, while ignoring other evidence that points towards his existence. The key question we need to ask is, has God revealed himself so that we can truly trust and believe in him? And if so, in what way? Mercifully, the Lord Jesus overcomes Thomas's skepticism by allowing him to believe by seeing. We read in verse 26 that 8 days after Jesus first appeared to his closest disciples as a group, Jesus now finally appears also to Thomas along with them. And it seems like this special second appearance is really particularly for Thomas because the cameras just focus in on him. Suddenly Jesus appears in the locked room where the disciples were gathered and says, "Peace be with you." This was no mere greeting, no just simple hello in a Jewish kind of way. Through dying for our sin, through overcoming death, Jesus now offers a peace, a shalom, a well-being that drives out fear, a way to be forgiven by God and experience life, but not just real life now, eternally. And clearly and intentionally picking up on Thomas's own words in verse 25, Jesus then calls Thomas in verse 27 to see, to touch, to stop doubting and believe that he is alive, to trust that he is the great peace and life giver that he claims to be. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And we're not told whether Thomas actually did touch Jesus. It seems just hearing Jesus' words, the words he said so negatively, now reflected back to him, and meeting the risen Jesus in the flesh, well, this was striking enough for him. As Thomas cries out to Jesus in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And I bet he was on his knees almost at that point. "My Lord and my God." Faced with the kind of knockout evidence of the resurrected Jesus standing right in front of him, Thomas turned from doubter to believer, from skeptic to faith. Confronted with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, Thomas, well, he rightly abandons his stubborn skepticism. He acknowledges that Jesus is God, the Lord of life and death, the one he needs to entrust his life to. My Lord and my God. This is about the highest level of identification of Jesus you get in the Bible. My Lord and my God. He'd been so far from it, but now he realizes the truth of it and he sees so clearly. My Lord and my God. And this was no mere kind of liturgical response, thoughtlessly made. I'm not saying you have to do liturgy that way, but it's not just sort of saying the words without thinking. Thomas's confession of faith in Jesus was personal. It was real. Going to church doesn't make us a Christian. It is our personal response to Jesus that counts. Have we, like Thomas, personally come to Jesus, confessed him as our Lord and our God? Have we trusted in him as the one who can bring us forgiveness of sins through his death for us on the cross? The one who has risen from the dead to offer us life beyond the grave? Confessions are personal, and that's what we need to make. My Lord and my God. But you might say it's all right for Thomas. He saw the risen Jesus with his very own eyes. But how can I be expected today to believe, to trust in him without actually seeing? And even if it is possible to trust and believe in Jesus today, well, can Christians really be expected to have the same level of faith, the same level of joy as Thomas had back then, if we actually haven't met Jesus in the flesh as he did? But Jesus gives a different perspective on this in verse 29. Jesus makes clear here that belief in him is also possible without seeing. Belief without seeing. And that such faith need be no less real or certain or joyful than Thomas's was. No less blessed or happy. As it says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had believed by seeing. But in verse 29, Jesus envisages, he looks forward to the day when after his resurrection, he would return to reign in heaven as God, no longer physically present on earth with his disciples as he was then. But he indicates here that genuine, reliable and joyful faith in him will still be possible for people even then, even after he's gone, even when he's no longer visibly present with his followers. And the reason this is so, which Jesus points to, the reason this is so, well, it's explicitly outlined by the writer of the gospel, the Apostle John, in the verses that follow directly afterwards. In verses 30 to 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs, like miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is saying, John is saying to his original readers, as he is saying to us, I think, today, that although we can't see Jesus anymore, we can still believe and we can still find life in him. We can believe without seeing. We may not actually have met President Obama, but we can trust that he is real and the leader of the United States. And we do this based on all kinds of evidence, whether it be reading a newspaper article or a magazine article, we have TV reports, or perhaps maybe you've even met someone who's actually met him and you've talked with them. In the same way, we can believe in Jesus without actually seeing him and meeting him in the flesh. We can do it based on the eyewitness records of his resurrection and all the other miraculous signs and wonders that he did, all the things he said and did. Eyewitness evidence that John is saying he has recorded for us here in his gospel. His biography of Jesus. And of course, by the same principle, based on the eyewitness evidence about Jesus recorded by a variety of authors, not just one, a variety of authors in the Bible as a whole. Some Christians say, if we want people today to come and believe and trust in Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour, well, then we need God to do some new signs and miracles. We need something new. But John and the other writers of the New Testament make clear that we have all we need in the Bible and the eyewitness reports it provides, all we need. And we can't just simply dismiss this eyewitness evidence about Jesus' death and resurrection as myth or legend. They are first century writings composed only a few years after the events they describe by people who were there when it all happened. Eyewitness reports that were written by people that, well, subsequent history and historical records show, were even willing to be persecuted and killed for proclaiming Jesus. To go to far places and tell people about Jesus. You know where Thomas ended up? Well, there's really good evidence that he ended up in India and started the church there. The church, and there's churches named after him there today. Why would he go to India if he's the doubting Thomas? Something's going on. Something is going on. According to the acclaimed British historian and theologian N.T. Wright, there is no historically possible alternative explanation for the birth of the Christian church than the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There is tremendous evidence. I'll say it once more. According to N.T. Wright, there is no historically possible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian church than the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There is a tremendous amount of evidence. How do you deal with it? You've got to explain it some way. You have to explain it. The Christian Bible says it's because he rose. It's not because Christians faked it. It's not because they had some sort of translucidation about him rising from the dead, or they wanted to hide their embarrassment. It's because they believed he rose bodily from the dead, and that's why we're here today. This is Easter. Have we considered the evidence the Bible gives for who Jesus is and the reality of his resurrection and defeat of death? Have we actually read and carefully considered the records of Jesus' life in the Bible? And I want to say, as an adult, I'm not talking about the Sunday school stories you may have heard, if you went to that, or the religious classes you did in school. Have you actually read a biography from start to finish in the Bible that makes these claims about Jesus? And again, this is not just about knowledge gathering. If what John claims about Jesus is true, then as we read in verse 31, by believing in him, we can gain life. Life, eternal life. And Jesus himself says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So to finish, I want to finish as I started. If Jesus rose from the dead, then trusting and putting our faith in him is not living in a fantasy world, but the wisest, the most sensible thing we could ever do. And as we've seen today, the Christian message doesn't call us to blind faith, but rather to trust and become followers of Jesus based on evidence. Evidence that is given to us by God in the Bible through a number of human witnesses, like John. Will you consider this evidence? If you're not a Christian, will you consider it? A good way to do this would be to go away from here today and read one of these biographies. Actually, I've put some at the back, just on the table near the entrance. It's not actually John's Gospel. I didn't have lots of John's Gospels at home. I've got Mark's Gospel. It's a bit shorter, so that should encourage you. Read it through and ask yourself, who was this man? Who was he? Was he more than a man? And does this make sense of his resurrection? If you are a Christian, though, may I encourage you of the sufficiency of the evidence that God's word, the Bible, gives for who Jesus is and his resurrection from the dead. We don't need to go elsewhere to have a real faith that God exists and that Jesus truly died, he truly rose to bring us forgiveness and eternal life. We can have true and joyful faith in him through meeting him in the scriptures. We can know Jesus as personally, as Thomas did. Our faith is not second rate. Perhaps sometimes you think it is. But it doesn't. We can go deeper and deeper in trust of Jesus as we look into the scriptures and meet him in the pages of his word. We are equally blessed along with Thomas, as Jesus said. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of the resurrection, of your Son defeating sin and death and rising to life, victorious, no more to taste death, as the Lord of the universe, the one who offers us life and forgiveness and a future. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to properly investigate this news, if we haven't, to give it a chance. Pray, Lord, if we have doubts like Thomas, you may overcome our doubts. We pray for your mercy in this. If we have doubts as Christians, we pray that too. We thank you for this good news. We thank you that it's clearly laid out for us in the scriptures. And we thank you that we don't have to actually witness with our eyes to be witnesses of this truth. We can know through the eyewitness testimony in the Bible, and that we are blessed along with Thomas as we believe in your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.